Palomath, is that what it is? We're going to... We got a... Chuck. Yeah. Hey, thank you. I did... Galatians chapter 2. We're down to verse 10. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer first before we start digging. Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege that we have to come together tonight to live in a nation where we have that privilege to do so without being coerced or impeded in any way. And we just thank you for the privilege of studying your word tonight. Just pray that we would be attentive to the context before us, put it into the frame of reference of what we've been seeing. And as we analyze this context, may God, the Holy Spirit, illuminate it, challenge us, and encourage each one of us in our area of need, in our walk with you. We just thank you so much for the provision that you have made through Christ for us in all aspects of our life. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for that. We'd also remember those of our family who are traveling today. We just pray that you'll provide them a safe trip. We'll also remember John's mother, Frances, as she goes in for surgery on Friday. We just pray that you'll guide the doctors and provide for her during this time of challenge as she undergoes surgery on Friday. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship and a word. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Well, I'm thinking of it. I just John's mother there that was up visiting us and visiting him for a while and came to class is going in for surgery on Friday. And it's not related to her problem she had with the falling down and banging her head. They found she's got colon cancer. So she's going in for surgery there, going in and snipping out a section. And, of course, they don't know until they get there just the extent. But need to pray for her and remember her. She's 84, so. But she was a pretty spry 84, I thought. So, anyway. Okay. Now, in the first 10 verses of Galatians 2, mentioned that this really was dealing with Paul's second Jerusalem visit, along with Barnabas and Titus. He went up to Jerusalem. His reasons for going were basically threefold that we can glean from the context. He was going in response to a revelation, a vision. He also went taking a financial gift to the poor in Jerusalem. And also in verse 2 we find that he, while there, presented to them, to the leadership there, the gospel that he taught, not for approval, but his whole thrust there was to check, does the gospel I teach line up with theirs? And it was an evaluation, really, to make sure they were on the same page. And as we saw, they were, from the gospel standpoint. And tonight, as we get into 11, 12, 13, and however far we get, we're going to see that not everybody was totally on the same page. They should have been. But Peter kind of reverts to his foot and mouth disease and makes some poor choices. But the thing here, what was the issue in the first 10 verses? It was basically the gospel related to salvation. Okay? They were on the same page, no problem. Here, from 11 following, for the hypocrisy of Peter, as we'll see, basically saying one thing, doing something else. It's not the salvation issue, but living the Christian life. Choices in living. And we've seen in our study the last few months, we have to live the Christian life is all goes back to the cross as far as the empowerment, you know, the Holy Spirit thing that, you know, everything is tied there. But it's a different focus here. And straight on the gospel, and they blew it when it comes to application. And when you have the leadership making some big mistakes, the consequences are awesome because the old sheep just follow right along without thinking often, unfortunately. And if there's one thing that we need to do is, you know, be thinkers in a Christian life. And it's crucial. And but we'll see how that falls into place. But one thing I wanted to deal with is why this is not, as some and many, actually, theologians try to make this visit to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council visit, or the third visit that was on the list that I gave you last week, covered in Acts chapter 15. Of course, the sequence of timing and stuff doesn't fall into place, but beyond that, there's some issues here that I think that we need to look at. Six things here. First, crucial to Paul's argument here to refute the Judaizers, and that's the whole thrust down through here. Deal with these legalists that have come in and are really causing problems for the Galatian believers. To refute them and their gospel of works is to present all the apostolic discussion related to the issue at hand, as he writes. And he's writing in 49 A.D., and he's covering all the bases, saying, you know, we've been here. This is the second trip to Jerusalem. We've covered this, covered that. And by golly, here's what the truth is. The legalists are off base. And this is really the reason for the historical data here in the context. It's not complete, but it provides what's necessary to get to the issue of the message of the gospel of grace that he communicated. And to refute what the legalists are bringing up, oh, those Gentiles have got to be really made into Jews through circumcision and the rest of the practice, the ritual practice, and if they're going to be saved. Not true. Not true. Secondly, a failure to cite the famine visit, of which is what this context in 2:1 through 10 is, coming out of Acts 11:26 through 30, would really leave a gap and his historical argument. A big one. This would give the Judaizers an opening to claim that Paul was there, got the info, we have what we're peddling, but didn't go along with it. He changed it. They could use it against him. He had to cover every time he was with those people down there, because it was the church in Jerusalem was primarily made up of Jews, as you would expect in Jerusalem at the time. Third, Paul went to Jerusalem because of a revelation, not as a result of dissension and debate. And in fact, if you look at Acts chapter 15, we'll have to come back here a couple times, verse 2, because he makes the point in our context, he went there because of a revelation. Here, what does it say? Verse 2. It says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, some of the legalists, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. It's dissension and debate driving their going to Jerusalem here. Dissension and debate. Not a revelation. As over in chapter 11, verses 26 through 30, you find in the second visit. This meeting here in Acts 15 actually takes place just a few months after he writes Galatians. In fact, I would think if that had happened, certain other things would have been covered a little differently here. And also, we wouldn't have the issue with Peter coming up after Acts 15, probably, because he makes some interesting observations here. So the famine visit was like 47 AD, a couple of years before he wrote Galatians, and the Jerusalem Council visit right after he wrote it. Fourth, this meeting covered in our context in chapter 2, 1 through 10 is a private one. Started off that way. It was supposed to be private until some of these legalists snuck in secretly and caused some grief there. Had to be dealt with. But it was a private one. Well, the Jerusalem Council meeting was basically open, therefore a public debate. In fact, they had pastors of churches from all over. It's the first pastors' conference of the church. The fifth thing, I believe that it was the Jerusalem Council visit, that if this one in our context we just studied was the Jerusalem Council visit, Paul would have cited the decisions and the conclusions they arrived at and sent out, which they put together and sent out in a letter to the churches. And if you look at the end of Acts chapter 15, man, quite the 23 through 29. Okay. After they concluded their debate, drawn some conclusions, they put this letter together. Beginning in verse 23, it says, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Now he's coming from Jerusalem, going out to basically to the Gentile churches. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Remember what we see? There was some came from Jerusalem up to Antioch and caused some grief. Well, who gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling you. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, this would have been a major blow to those legalists at this point. It was when it came, but he would have put that in there because he doesn't say you need to be circumcised, this kind of thing. And really, he's dealing with some issues after salvation, some application deals. 6. I don't believe the next incident with Peter would have taken place after the Jerusalem Council. This incident we're going to be studying coming up here took place right after the first missionary journey and just before Paul wrote this epistle. After this visit to Jerusalem, Paul returns to Antioch, the one in Syria, which was sort of his base of operations, his HQ. And this is about September 49. And shortly after he returns to Antioch, he is visited by Peter. And the incident recorded in the next context from verse 11 and following. And it really is going to run probably down to... there's a kind of an interesting debate among some of them as they go through here. I think it shifts gears at verse 15 when Paul starts his analysis and really refutation. He's not dealing with directly with Peter after verse 14. But he's expanding on things to give us the foundation and the churches up there what they need to understand related to these things. And he's going to go back to the cross. He's going back to the foundation, as we'll see. Peter, from the earlier context, and the leadership of the Jerusalem church were straight on the gospel. They were straight. But still had some baggage related to living the Christian life. It's interesting. It would be another 9 years. And Paul gives kind of, as we go through here, we'll see kind of a short synopsis of some of the things that's going to expand on greatly in Romans. But it'll be another 9 years before he writes the epistle to the Roman church with that awesome dissertation in the first 5 chapters on justification by faith and this kind of thing. And then, of course, the awesome things for the Christian life that we've studied in 6, 7, and 8. So living out the new life in Christ, not a whole lot of information out there yet. So it was not totally understood as it ought to have been. But, as we'll see, Peter had some special instruction. Should have known better than to pull the stuff that he did. Anyway, we'll see how that goes when we get down here. 11 through 14. Let's see how it stands here. It says, but when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? He's really hammering them here for what we'll see is hypocrisy. And what he does here with verse 11 is give a summary statement first, then he gives the details about what he's, as much as he's going to give us in verses 12, 13, and 14. Paul once again here, with this incident, with Peter, dramatically supports his claim to possess an equal authority to and independent of the other apostles. And it's really crucial for establishing his authority with especially these churches in Galatia and the legalists here. In the opening part of this chapter, Paul had demonstrated his essential unity with those who were apostles before him. There when he went to Jerusalem. They communicated the same gospel message. Now he shows that he stood so firmly grounded in the gospel that he opposed even Peter, contradicting him publicly when Peter's conduct at Antioch threatened to compromise the gospel and wreak havoc in the church. Now, we must keep in mind here, we have a shift in focus from what we have already covered, as I mentioned early, shifting from the salvation to the Christian life issues, actually. Three things I put there. We have a new issue. He goes from foods to circumcision, rather than circumcision, as it was before. A new area of the faith, Christian living, rather than the basis of salvation. And a new subject, Jewish liberty, rather than the liberty of Gentile Christians. And that's what he hammers on them in verse 14 there. So we have the summary, verse 11. Summary of his confrontation with Peter. While in verses 12 through 14 we have the necessary details. I say what we need to know, what the Galatian churches needed to know. I'm sure there were some other details that, this kind of a confrontation, I'm sure there was other things going on. But this is all that the Holy Spirit deemed it necessary that we understand here. Verse 11, the statement of Peter's guilt. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. It says, I opposed him. The word there means to basically stand against, to set oneself against. Therefore, you have the concept of opposing. Peter's conduct, when he came to Antioch, resulted in a face-to-face confrontation between these two great apostles. Now, obviously, Peter came in, was there for a period of time before these visitors from Jerusalem come sneaking in again. Whether it's the same group as before, we don't know. You kind of wonder if it wasn't, but we don't know because we're not told. But his conduct, the choices he was making there while he was there, is what precipitated this confrontation. It's interesting that this verb opposed here, the one that's used here, usually implies that the initial attack came from the other party. In other words, it's implying that, you know, the cause is with Peter, not with Paul. So in Paul's view, it was Peter who was the aggressor here. And you say, well, how so? It was his compromise of the truth that becomes an attack on the position that Paul held and taught in Antioch. That's why Paul was so strong here. because what he was doing stood totally against what he had been teaching and the truth as he understood it. Because he stood condemned, he says, the next phrase, condemned. Now, this is a very strong statement here, and it's one of those special constructions in the Greek, but that makes it even stronger. But just the word for condemned here, that little preposition kata that we see often, which can refer to a standard. It's actually has the idea of the force of down and ginosko is the word that it's with. And this is a word we've seen over and over again, to know, in its basic form, to know from experience. Also, it has the nuance in a number of passages to really to have an intimate relationship, to know in a sense of having an intimate relationship with it. But here it's to know against or down. And that plus the verb to be, they call the absolute status quo verb, I'me. These two in construction, there's a special construction between a main verb and I'me used in a context where it makes it very strong. But the word here, kataginosko, together means to declare to be wrong, judge to be guilty. Putting these two together, you have strong, very intense thrust here. And it puts emphasis on the continuous nature of the results of Peter's compromise of truth. The word indicates some of the people knew Peter was wrong in what he was doing. Yet many followed him. Many followed him. Couple summary observations here. First one, Peter's actions here when he came to Antioch, a Gentile area, had great impact on the believers there. Now, he's in a Gentile area. He's a Jew. And his actions here had tremendous impact. See, the thing is, any compromise of truth by someone in the leadership capacity, which he was, although not there at Antioch per se, from Jerusalem, but yet he is an apostle. An apostle has authority within more than one congregation, and no pastor has that kind of authority today, biblically. There's a lot of them out there that assume that in some different denominations where they put them in a hierarchy system and stuff. Anyway, I have a cousin that pastors in Methodist churches, and their system, he's trying to explain to them how their hierarchy setup goes, you know, and they tell them where they're going to go and what churches they're going to pastor and this kind of stuff. But they basically try to set it up just like the government did under the Constitution back when it was founded. But he tried. That's the way he tried to explain it. It didn't make sense to me what he was getting to, but anyway. They do have people at different levels of authority. And, of course, he is one that has upset his hierarchy, and so he ends up with not the very plum churches in his area. So, anyway. But he had three of them, so, you know. He had to go three places on Sunday morning, so. Now, but compromise of truth by the leadership has tremendous impact. I mean, that's just over and over again you see that happening, and it does cause tremendous impact. Secondly, Paul was quick to act decisively because he knew how extensive and detrimental this type of influence could be. See, Paul didn't sit around for months cogitating on what to do here. He jumped right on it. Part of his responsibility here to protect the sheep there in Antioch. Three, Peter was not ignorant of the truth, the principles of doctrine that are pertinent to Christian living. But like I say, it wasn't as extensively taught yet, but he had the foundation, as we'll see. He had the foundation. Four, the issue here is freedom of Jews to eat and fellowship with Gentile believers, and vice versa. The freedom to be able to fellowship together. Now, you say, well, that should be no big deal, you know. I mean, we've got people from different backgrounds, different nationalities, and you know, no big deal. Well, between Jew and Gentile at this time frame, because of the strong separation that was there before under the Mosaic Law, those things were hard to get over. Hard to get over. And in this transition period, there were some tough issues that had to be dealt with. And this is one of them. See, under the Mosaic Law, with all the various dietary regulations, this kind of fellowship, as referred to in the context, was forbidden. And would result in a Jewish individual being declared unclean. Unclean. Out of fellowship, basically. Having violated God's commands through the Mosaic Law. See, that was the case under the Mosaic Law. Now, Peter got a demonstration in Acts chapter 10 and 11. In that context, and this is, you know, earlier. And this is about, 9 years before, because the time frame here in Acts 10 and 11 is this part of it, and his response is in 11, but actually the events we're going to talk about here is in Acts 10. It's about 40 to 41 A.D. And he's writing now in 49, and this had happened just prior to that. Right after the first missionary journey. Now, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 9 or so, it's fascinating here. He says, and on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on a housetop about the sixth hour, about noon, to pray. And they became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, of course they didn't, you know, couldn't just run to the deli and pick up goodies in those days, you know, you had a little more work to it. He fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in all kinds of in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." You're hungry? Kill and eat. But Peter replies, "By no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." In other words, the things that were forbidden by the Mosaic Law that would have placed him in that unclean status. And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times. Peter was a little slow. I mean, it's the implication is here. He had to repeat it three times for him to catch on. And this is why, you know, we're down here in 49, 8 years or so later, maybe some of this had gotten a little fuzzy in his thinking, see, and it's let it, some other issues come in there to come into play, and didn't think about the ramifications of what he was doing. When those Jewish guys came up there, he's changed his habits of the day. And nothing he was doing was wrong, biblically. See, this is the key. Nothing he was doing was wrong or out of place at all. In verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, were staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on a vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by the holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." You're to come and give him a message. And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he arose and went with them, and some of the brethren from the Joppa accompanying him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, and see, all these would be Gentiles, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. But I'm here anyway. And yet God has shown me." This is the bottom line right here, verse 28. "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising an objection when I was sent for." Now, and he goes on at some other issues, but basically that verse 28, you know, God has said, "Look, what I've said is clean. I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. The key issue is, have they believed in Christ? Not their lineage, say. And flowing from that, then, if that's not the issue, then neither are the all the ritual and all the baggage that comes with those different cultural backgrounds. And I'm sure the Gentiles had some of theirs also. But anyway. Five. The fifth point there. The hygiene and dietary regulations of the Mosaic Law were important to their lives as Jews. Very important. They had benefits from obedience to them, many health benefits, in fact. But more important than that, these regulations established for them what was clean and unclean. Clean and unclean. And really was pointing out, were they obedient and in fellowship or out, clean and unclean. Therefore, they were used to demonstrate volition, sin, and spirituality or relationship. Volition, in the way that one chooses to eat, to touch something that is unclean, that's been forbidden by the Mosaic Law, by the law. Therefore, the individual becomes unclean and contaminated, and then he had to go through a process to regain relationship. And sometimes they were quite detailed, but it was to point out the importance of being obedient to the Word of God and to be in fellowship The second one is sin. When any of these regulations were violated, the express commands from God, not from tradition, or in any sense from man. They were sin. When they were violated, they weren't traditional things. They added to them and made a lot of traditional things a part of it. And this is one of the things that our Lord hammers at the religious crowd, the Pharisees, over and over again about all the things that they added to it. Because by the time of Paul's day, our Lord's time frame and his ministry, Jewish practice was basically cultic. It was just so far off base from what the Word of God taught and what was given to Moses and what he communicated to the people. Had no relationship to it at all. Very little. And today, of course, it has almost none, even more so. Because after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they lost all their records. They had to go back and so what did they do? Some of the rabbis, they sat down and they basically put together a whole another structure revolving around with some of the threads, but basically any relationship to what was in the Old Testament and the Torah, first five books, is purely coincidental almost. See, if they were clean, then in relationship with God. Holy Spirit was beside them, provided them illumination of the Word, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God. And it really clean speaks of having a pure heart and conscience before God. And you really see this over and over again when you go through the Psalms and some of the sections of the Old Testament. Psalms especially. You see that very close relationship and stuff that they had. And it was there. It was available to them. Yeah. But if they were unclean, had violated, what was the picture? What was the picture there? The old sin nature was dominating the life. See, this clean and unclean were absolutes. There was no, I'm just a little dirty. Under the Mosaic law, you were either clean or you were unclean. In fact, if you look at Leviticus 10:10, back in the Torah there, if you remember, the Torah means what? I think the basic sort out there is law, but it means instruction. Chapter 10, verse 10. And so to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, clean and the unclean, and between the unclean and the clean. Holy and profane, clean and unclean. Strong dividing line. No mixture there. 6, Peter stood condemned in two ways here. Self-condemned by his own conscience. He knew what was right. He just gradually backed off. He kind of, well, maybe they won't notice, you know. We'll back off. He knew what was right, failed to apply it. Really, you kind of get the sense, he succumbed to some pressure from others. Secondly, he was condemned in the sight of others also as a result of the evaluation of his actions, especially Paul. Paul had evaluated what Peter was doing and observed the impact it was having on the believers in Antioch and knew he had to take some action. When these legalists came down to Antioch, or maybe it's up, I don't know. But anyway, it's north anyway from Jerusalem. But when the legalists came to town, saw Peter having lunch with the Gentile believers, having fellowship with these Gentile believers, and therefore, he's having lunch with these Gentile believers. He cannot be following the dietary laws, the Mosaic law. Well, he didn't need to in the first place. as Peter knew from his experience there in Acts 10. But in their view, that is the legalists, Peter was out to lunch here. He was not spiritual. Wrong standard of evaluation. Wrong standard, completely. 7. Failure to resist compromising doctrine puts the believer on the gory road, headed for discipline in their life. Compromising truth is going to get you into trouble anytime and every time. And I call it there the gory road. And 8, the PT, the pastor teacher, has the responsibility. Of course, here in the context, it's Paul the apostle, but making an application down to our day, church age, the PT has the responsibility to expose false doctrine that infiltrates the congregation. He not only has a responsibility, but it's a must. But then what you don't control is the response to the truth being taught. You can lay it out there. They don't necessarily respond and believe it. But the false doctrine, things like, you know, you sin because you're a sinner and some of these things, false doctrine, need to be shut down quickly to keep others from becoming contaminated. But when the whole pot's already contaminated, you got a problem. Now, back to our context. Verse 12. Here we get some of the details. See, verse 11 was just basically the summary of what was going on here. Trying to let us know, here's where I'm going with this. Now, some details. A background of Peter's hypocrisy here. We find first here what Peter was up to, what he did. It says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, before these guys came up from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And of course, under the Jewish, you know, the Mosaic law, that would have been wrong. But we're not there anymore. When that veil was rent, when Jesus Christ was bearing our sins there on the cross, and that veil in that temple was rent from top to bottom, it was done. But there was this 40 years of transition, basically, to past 70 AD. Actually, probably you could take it all the way almost to the completion of the canon, but it's a debate there too. But there is a period there, a strong transition from the dispensation of Israel to the church, and a change of operation in a lot of ways. We saw in our study of the Holy Spirit a change of base of operation of the Holy Spirit from beside to inside. And you know, and what's available to us in our life as a believer in Christ in this time frame is awesome, as we've seen. And what do most believers do? They miss it and blow it. But anyway, the James that's referred to here, of course, is the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the Jerusalem church that we've noted several times here in the context before. The question at this point is this. Is Paul referring to an official delegation visiting, coming from this Jerusalem church? Or is Paul just indicating where they came from? That's kind of an interesting question. Which is it? Well, we don't really know completely. Because if it came, it's an official delegation from James, then he would be, you could assume, on the same page with these guys. But we don't know that. But he uses a little preposition here. Apo. The word that's used for from here. And usually, most of the time, this in that kind of a context with the ablative case would indicate source. Source. Which puts kind of a little bit of weight on this being an official delegation from the Jerusalem church. But that does not necessarily mean that James himself agreed or even knew what they were really up to. Because remember, if these are some of the same dudes we saw back in what verse 4, how did they operate? Straightforward? Right up front? Not hardly. It's because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out at the liberty which we have in Christ in order to bring us into bondage. Again, false brethren. Some of those there in that church. Now, whether some of these guys were some of the ones that were on this delegation, we don't know. It's a possibility. But it is interesting. Notice what he says. For prior to the coming of certain men from James. What doesn't he do? Which something that Paul often does, and most often does. He didn't refer to them as brethren. I thought that was kind of interesting. He calls them men, not brethren. I mean, I don't really think they're there just to check out Peter's eating habits. Although that was an indication of something else. But what actually transpired beyond what Paul informs us, we can only speculate. And if we do too much speculating, we can get ourselves into hot water. But get away from really what's here. When Paul says he used to eat, he puts the verb for eating here in the imperfect tense, which says, you know, this was his usual pattern up until this point. Because the imperfect talks about past time, continuous action. So this was the pattern. His pattern was to have fellowship with the other believers, Gentile believers, fellow believers in Christ, as he ought to have, without any problem. He used to. And this is his pattern of operation. This was not acceptable to these people. Peter sensed that right off the top. So what does he do? Peter makes a change when these people show up. But when they came, he says, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Peter was definitely intimidated here by them. I mean, he operated out of that same church. Jerusalem church was kind of his headquarters, as Antioch was for Paul at this point. He withdrew. Now, he puts this also in the imperfect tense, indicating the withdrawal was over a period of time. It was gradual. He didn't just... If he'd have said, put this in the aorist tense, he'd have said, whoop, this is what happened, point of time. He just up and changed operation. No, instead of maybe meeting every day with them at a certain time, he started skipping a few days. And then he got, you know, slacker and slacker until he didn't do it at all. He was consciously retreating from a position. That is, fellowshipping with these Gentiles, which had been his pattern. And he also says to hold himself aloof. Aloof. Actually, I like this word. It's aphorizo. It means really to mark off. In fact, horizon is in the middle there, the word that which marks off the boundaries between the sky and the earth. And this is basically, the meaning of the word is to mark off boundaries. Boundaries. Set limits, in other words. To set limits. So we set off boundaries, limits. He separated from them, from the Gentiles. So Peter's eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles became a problem. He knew it was a problem for these men from Jerusalem. And so he began to take some evasive action. And the reason given? Didn't want to become a stumbling block. No, it doesn't say that. Now, that would be a bona fide reason for not doing something where you had the freedom to do. Is that you don't become a stumbling block to someone who is a weaker in the faith in that aspect. But that's not... No, it says, what does he say here? Fearing. Fear. Fearing the party of the circumcision, the Jews. Fearing. And this adverbial form here for fear gives us the cause here. He had fear. Peter knew full well the doctrine of justification by grace, all by faith in Christ. He had concurred wholeheartedly with Paul's clear presentation of the gospel of grace. We saw that in the first 10 verses. He had been a part of that. Was it verse 9? It was James, Cephas, and John. Cephas there being Peter. So he was on the same page with the gospel. But in the face of this peer group pressure, and what the pressure was they brought to bear, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. But he sensed it. And it brought fear to him. And so he responded to it. And he capitulates to the perverted legalism here. Now this is legalism going not at salvation, but here in living the Christian life. Application in life as a believer. So this is what we refer to here in the context, in this section, as Christian life legalism, trying to do something or not do something to impress others and not follow and apply the truths of the Word of God. Salvation here at this point is not in view. Now Paul is going to remind them in verses 15 through 21 that such action frustrates the grace of God in their lives and in their ministries and in their function. And when he gets down to verse 21, he kind of sums it up quite succinctly, I think. He says, I do not nullify, which is what the legalists were doing, nullifying the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, law performance living, then Christ died needlessly. And there, that could be applied to both salvation and living a Christian life. You negate the provision of grace through legalism. Now, verse 13. Oh boy. I just kind of looked over here out of my corner of my eye and it was just, one of them was pointing at 8, and I said, oh, my mind said 20 of, I got plenty of time. No, that was the little one. The big one was over here. Dry. Okay. 13, Peter's actions influenced others. See, what's it say? The rest, it's at verse 13. Yeah, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Now, Antioch was predominantly a Gentile church. But there were Jews. In fact, throughout the empire, throughout the Roman Empire, see, the Jews were all over. They would be even more so a little bit later, but they were there. And so there were, they had impact. People followed the leader, Peter. Now, so like falling dominoes, if you will, they just trucked right along following Peter. Where there once was unity, that is, fellowship between the believers, which there ought to be, whether they were Jew or Gentile, whether they were believers of either race, basically, converts, you know, they were now, there was now, what? Division. A separation was creeping in. Not good. Not good. Paul will make the point later very strongly in chapter 3, verse 28, when he gets down to the point and says the principle that flows from our position in Christ, that we're all one in Christ, no matter what our human status before salvation was. And what does he say? There is neither Jew nor Greek, Gentile, slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one unity in the body in Christ Jesus. Spiritually. All one in Christ. And we'll see some important things when we get down here. He's going to nail some important things before we're through here, this study. But the word here for hypocrisy, and I was trying to think, King James puts in here, dissimulation. Now, do you know what dissimulation really means? I mean, it's not used very often today, and it's not very expressive. Hypocrisy is what this word really means. And it's so translated in New American Standard. It means to speak or act falsely. To join in hypocrisy. It's not something that's... It's a word that says you join some others in this. It's not done... This is a word that's used not just for hypocrisy of an individual by himself, but with a group. They joined him in hypocrisy. Even, look at here, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Solid Barnabas got wrapped up in this. What's happening here with these leaders who should be setting an example? What's happening? No application of the Word of God. Putting things together, and it has a tremendous impact on that, on the believers there in that church. Well, we got eight things here. We got we'll cover them quickly and come back Sunday and do it again. Maybe. We may not be here. Did you see what the Ninth Circuit Court in California did today? Did you hear that? About what they did? Their ruling today? The Ninth Circuit Court in California is the most liberal, off the wall, bunch of wacko judges in the world. And I say that not just pulling something out of the air, although you might think so, but It is, you've got the circuit courts around the country, and this one has the record of having the Supreme Court overturn their rulings over and over again because they're so wacko. Of course, out of the 24 judges, 14 of them were put there by Clinton. So that says volumes alone. Three by Carter, one by Nixon, goes all the way back to Nixon, and I think the other ones are either Reagan or Bush, first one, 41. So, but they, oh, you talk about a wacko bunch. Anyway, they rule today. This shows you how far down we're headed as a nation, how far out to lunch things are, when this can stand. Well, it won't stand, I don't think. I would hope not. But anyway, that the Pledge of Allegiance is in violation of the Constitution. It is. That's what they said. It's in violation of the Constitution because it speaks under God. And that's, you know. But anyway. In fact, maybe we better not. We'll just. But think about that for a little bit. Cogitate about it. That is so whacked out, off the wall. I just about fell off my chair when I heard that. It came down this afternoon, middle of the afternoon. And, anyway, of course, it was in the middle of the morning for California, but anyway, okay. So we'll pick up here with a summary of 12 and 13, Sunday morning, and then look at 14. Now, 14, he's going to be dealing with the issue of waffling on the truth, which is what they were doing, waffling on the truth. And that causes grief every time. We need to stick with the Word of God, stick with what it says, make sure we understand what it says, and apply it. Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have the opportunity to come and hear your Word and to study these things and to get our frame of reference established firmly on a firm foundation of your Word, your truth. We thank you so much for making everything available to us so that we can do that. We thank you for this place to meet, for those that are faithful to come and to listen. We just pray that we'll be attentive, that we'll hear what the Holy Spirit has to say through the studies as we go through these very important epistles and work our way through these messages here that you deemed necessary for us to have in your Word. Preserved for us for today. May we always remember that your Word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's your Word. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable in every aspect, rightly divided and applied. And we just pray that that would be the case for each of us, that we would evaluate the circumstances and situations in our lives, evaluate them versus the Word of God, and make our decisions based on your truth, knowing that that's in our best interest always. We would remember our national leaders as they make some very momentous decisions related to what's necessary for the day-to-day operation of our nation as we are in this really in a time of war, a time of challenge of our whole way of life here. And we just pray that they would have the insight to make the right decisions so that we can maintain our freedom and liberty to study your Word and to live our lives as unto you and bring honor and glory to you. We would remember Mrs. Erb as she faithfully serves you and day by day in the Vacation Bible Schools, that you would give her the strength, the message to communicate to these young people, and that there will be fruit as they respond to the gospel that she so clearly gives out in these lessons, in these stories that she does. We remember those of our family again that are traveling to take care of family issues, and in both cases, and we just would pray especially for John's mother, Frances, as she goes in for surgery on Friday, that you'll provide for her strength that she needs. This not a very easy operation in the colon, but we know that you're able to provide and meet her needs, and we just pray that you give the doctors the insight that they need as they operate on Friday. Now, Father, we thank you for everything that we have in Christ here. Our relationship with you that we're learning more and more about as we keep plugging through the Word. And we just pray that these things will have tremendous impact in our lives, what we're finding and what we're learning from Paul here in Galatians, and what we will as we keep working through some of these other epistles, some of the awesome things that are ours that you have provided us in Christ. May we have the impact in our periphery and our friends and neighbors and whatever that we ought to have as we respond to your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Okay.